Amen. Well, guess what? Acts chapter 7. We ready? It's a long one. You think we can get through this? Well, bro, give some hope in this house. Maybe not tonight, but yes, I got you. I got you. Yeah. Well, you know, the enemy's always at work, right? And before long, here's Stephen. We read in the last chapter how that God was using him in mighty ways. And about that time, as he was being used in mighty ways, guess what happens? He gets accused. And if you're looking at the first verse in chapter 7, it says, then, say then. Then, guess what that means? That means something's before it, right? Then the high priest said, are these things so? Is this true? Did you say these things? And we have to go back and we recognize, what did he do? Well, we recognize that they declared, first of all, we saw in verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13 of chapter 6 that these guys from the synagogue of the freedmen, they secretly induced these people to blaspheme, to declare these falsehoods over Stephen. Then in verse 12 it says, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And then lastly in verse 13 it says, they also set up false witnesses. So here they are. They've secretly induced, they stirred up, they've set these false witnesses up, and they've declared that Stephen has been blaspheming the words against Moses and God, according to verse 11. And then in verse 13, it says that he was blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. So we see that here he has been accused of blaspheming Moses, God, the holy place, and the law. So, in chapter 7, Stephen then sets up a story. He's going through the Old Testament, and he's really touching on these things. And it's kind of like, I have to really, when I think about this, what Stephen is coming against, it's almost the mentality that they're saved by proxy. That Israel in their mindset is saved by their lineage. They're saved by their facility. They're saved by their activity. And it's almost as if they put God in a box. Y'all see my little box? I didn't get the Amazon box, although there was probably 50 of those in one Sam's box. And so they've put God in a box, and basically, I would let you tie this, but I wouldn't get it back off. I love you. And so it's almost as if you go back and look at Habakkuk. How many remember Habakkuk or Habakkuk, however you want to say that, right? And here is Habakkuk, and he is in chapter 1. He's like, oh, Lord, how long shall I cry? And you will not hear him. Even cry out, you violence, and you will not save. And he goes on, his complaint continues his complaint. And then the Lord replies to him, look among the nations and watch and be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not even believe, even if it were told to you. And how many know you as Pentecostals say, well, thank you, Jesus, God's going to do something amazing amongst us. But that's not what the Lord was saying. He's saying, I'm about to raise up a nation of the Chaldeans. They're going to dwell and possess your land. They're going to humiliate. They're going to degrade. They're going to bring an onslaught against you. Of course, this is the prophet's response to that? Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Hear the arrogance in that? O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. Wait a minute, God. Verse 13. Your eyes are purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? What's he saying? Wait a minute, God. We're better than them. Even in our worst state, we're better than those crazies. Right? That's what he's saying, right? God, you are my God. Surely we won't die. Ooh. Isn't that a bad place to be? Decisions that we make in early stages, yet not walking out that lifestyle. There's literally organizations that believe you make a decision at one time in your life, and then nobody can take you away from that decision. And yet they do not even follow the decision they've made and expect God to honor something that they have not lived up to. It's called volition. I know that's a big word, right? Volition. Another one we use that's the same as will. And I'm not talking about will witty or I will do this, but the will to do something. And God's given us a free will to make a choice, and we have a choice. Will we follow God or will we not? And it's too many times I believe we're tethered, we've put God in a box of a decision that we've made, or into a religious box that this is how it has to be because this is how it was when I got saved, so this is how it always has to be. Or we put God into a church box. Well, you know, our church does this and our church does that and our church is the only one that gets to heaven. Our church is the one that's right. Or we put God into a theological box, right? And so we always seem to be tethered to the box that we put God in. And so we're always walking. Now, I don't put God in a box. Look at me. I can walk anywhere I want to. And yet everywhere we go, that box seems to follow us. We're always tethered to the box. We're always limiting God to what we think he can do. But yet, when the Bible says, my God is a God of the impossible. Now, we know that God can't sin, but yet we would probably say, oh, that's sin for God to raise up the Chaldeans to destroy Israel. What? The righteous judgment, right? But how many times do we put God in the box? And that's what Stephen's bringing to their attention. He's wanting to highlight to them that you have put God in this box and you yourselves have not even been willing to live up to the standard that you've put God in this box with. Wow. Now I know I'm just preaching to the choir here tonight. We don't ever put God in a box, do we? We don't say, no, God can't do that. You know, living in a foreign country, it's funny because even like just to watch the denominational transitions in the good way, in ways that are enlightenment. For example, recently the Catholic Church has now stated that salvation is by faith. Isn't that crazy, right? And then I'm about to trip over my box. And then to think that the Baptist Church believes in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and signs and wonders outside of this country. In their own convention, they said, oh yeah, that happens because people in other countries experience God differently. As if we're like not the melting pot of the world. But how much have we've been changed over the history of even Protestantism? Did God move prior to Protestantism? Was there miracles that took place? Did God deliver people? Did God manifest himself to people? Did, people experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I got some head shaking. And yet, we see, if you look at just the history of revivals over just the last 100 years and see how God has transformed the church, and we would consider ourselves a three-line Pentecostal church because we believe that in salvation, sanctification, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit as three definite works. Then there's the two-line Pentecostals who believe that there's the definite work of salvation and then the definite work of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they think that sanctification is not necessarily a definite work, but it's an ongoing thing, which I believe it is too, right? It's both and yes. It's both and yes. It's kind of like I defined sanctification this past Sunday. I said, it's sanctification by revelation, because you don't know what you don't know. You can't get sanctified of something that you haven't realized that you have that problem. You need Jesus to cover it yet. Amen. So here he is. He jumps in. He says, brethren and fathers. I love the way he captures their attention. He doesn't start with what he ends with, you stubborn, stiff-necked people. He might have been stoned from the beginning instead of at the end. But he starts with, brothers, fathers, listen, the God of glory. So in other words, he's already saying, this is the God of all glory. This is the same God, the God of glory to our father Abraham, appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. What he's developing in here is because they have said that he's blasphemed God in this place, the temple. And he's trying to help them realize that God revealed himself before the temple ever happened. God revealed himself before Israel was even a nation. God revealed himself in Mesopotamia. And even prior to Abraham stepping out and following God, it says in verse 3, and he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Now, what's unique is that here is Abraham who has not fully obeyed God. What did he say? Leave your land and go to the land I promised you and leave your family. Well, guess what he's done? He has not went to the promised land, but he has took a pause in Haran, right? Haran. And guess what? He didn't leave his family. He brought his dad with him. And then, you know, so then you have a lot of family with him. I mean, God is gracious, right? So what Stephen is trying to help them understand that there is an order that you have been following, and there's a new order that God is about to bring about. There's a new plan that God is coming. The plan that you have been holding on to, the plan of the temple that you have been hanging on to has been cherished by the Jews, but it was destined to pass away. And Stephen seemed to have this sense that, hey, guess what, guys? There's a transition coming, and I'm paving the way for this new plan for the gospel to reach out not just to the Jews but to the Gentiles. And we see that as we go through the next chapters of the book of Acts. It's coming, right? It's coming. You guys better get ready. Are you ready for this? Such a speech that he begins to give was really, it wasn't really trying to acquire his acquittal. In other words, he knew that, look, if you were about to die, you might want to try to appease these people, but that's not what he was doing. You might want to try to give a little defense, but that's not what he was doing. He was laying out the gospel through history, laying out the plan that God had laid and helping them understand. In reality, he was giving a pure defense of Christianity as God's appointed way that God is planning for all mankind. Verse 2, going down. We've read verse 2, verse 3. So not only was he declaring that, hey, God met Abraham in Mesopotamia. So not only was he declaring that, not only was the temple unnecessary for the revelation of the glory of God to take place, but not even the promised land was necessary for God's revelation to take place. God revealed himself to him in Mesopotamia. God was greater than both. How many know that? God's greater than our thought process. God's greater. Sometimes we think, bless God, we're the church of God. That's the way, and the church of God is right. Hallelujah to, right? That's the old song, right? And you know what? I'm thankful to be a part of a denomination that is faithful to the Word of God, that's faithful in fidelity to studying the Word of God, who believes in the full gospel of God, who is willing to take this Word at its whole, right? Thankful for that. But we're not the only denomination going to heaven, right? And thank God that we are multiple streams, but we're not the only river, right? There's one river of God. We're just streams flowing into the river of God. Amen. So he's trying to help them understand. See, it's like in their mind that Abraham's standing in Mesopotamia and God's standing in Zion saying, hey, Abraham, come over here. But that's not how it happened. He actually was in Mesopotamia just like he was in Mount Zion. Amen. I gotta keep on reading. We've got a lot to go. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give to him for a possession. He promised to give it to him as for a possession and to his descendants after him. Man. With Stephen's emphasizing a relationship with God based on the fact that you don't have it, you've got to trust God. How many know that it's a salvation by faith? It's a walk by faith. It's not a walk by sight. And so here he is, he's saying, Abraham had to make a decision to follow God, to leave. And once again, Abraham's not a poor farmer. Abraham's a wealthy man who has lots of livestock, who is wealthy and has all this. And God's telling him, you know, in a secular mindset, he didn't need God when you compare him to many people in the world, right? People today, well, I've got enough money, I don't need God, right? He didn't need God, if you will, in a secular mindset, but yet here he was by faith receiving a word from God, willing to follow God, willing to take these steps. And I'm thankful that Abraham didn't just go all the way to the promised land. I'm thankful that it shows us that even Abraham had to take this step by step. Now, we realize that the promise of God was not fulfilled or could not be fulfilled until he was willing to walk in full obedience, right? It wasn't until he left Haran that his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, right? It's there that he was able and willing to walk in the promise that God had given to him. Amen. And you know something else is that even when Abraham was in the land, he was a pilgrim. He didn't make an idol out of the blessings of God. How many times did Israel so often make idols out of the blessings of God? And so here he is. He's not one who made an idol out of the blessings of God or the promise of God. This was literally a rebuke to the nation of Israel, to these guys, because he's saying, look, Abraham did these things, and he didn't have to have a temple to set up. He didn't have to have this to worship. He didn't make a staff to follow or to bow down before. He just followed God. Amen. trying to figure where I was at. But God spoke in verse 6, but God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. Can you imagine the Lord telling you that? Hey, look, I'm gonna bless you. I'm gonna give you a promise of a promised land. But your people, they're gonna dwell in a foreign land for a season, 400 years, right? How old is this country? Yeah, right. So 400 years, and then. And then verse 7, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Stephen was suggesting that, hey, look, God knows how to take care of his people. He knows how to protect his people. Even though we might be led into trials, even though we might go through hardships, we can rest in the assurance that God himself is up to the challenge to lead us, to give us counsel, to take care of us no matter what. Amen. So he gave covenant. But then, you know, I was really interested because, see, once, I think through Moses, through Abraham, he's showing that, hey, look, I'm talking about the same God. He's talking to them saying, look, before your temple was ever built, before this shiny thing that you've been bowing down to and worshiping instead of the God of this temple, before it was ever created or built, God was showing up, giving covenant, making promises, taking care of his people. And then he brings them to Joseph. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But I love this part right here. I love this. I underlined it. But God was with him. You know, I really look at Joseph. If you look at the next two people that's being looked at, you can see a correlation between Christ and these people. You can see how that's laid out. And number one, we can see that it says that they were envious. How many know the world, the spiritual leaders were envious of Jesus? They were envious of his walk. They were envious of the crowds that was following them. They were envious of the authority and power. Who is this man that he can teach in such authority? They were envious. And here it says that he was sold. Now, I'm assuming that we all know the story of Joseph. Joseph being the youngest son, the son of the wife whom he loved, was probably already spoiled rotten, right? That's daddy's little boy, right? Probably he was, right? And Joseph wasn't the brightest person in the room in this sense. Why would you tell your dream to your brothers, right? There's some things you need to keep to yourself, boy. And so here he has this dream, you know, that and basically the dream is interpreted that his brothers would bow down to him. Even his dad would bow down to him, right? And so by now you're already, if you're the older brothers, you already don't like the kid because he's not out there working like you're working. Here he is at home and daddy's sending him out with food to give you every once in a while, but he gets to go back home. And here now he's saying, boys, guess what? Man, I had this dream and you're going to bow down to me. Well, it's over with, kid. You're dead, right? And thank God for one, I think it was Reuben, who was kind enough to say, hey, man, you know, daddy really does love this boy. We shouldn't kill him. Let's just sell him off. And so they sell him off. Jesus was sold off, right? 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold. Joseph was sold. Correlations, right? But God was with him. And he delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him govern over Egypt and all of his house. Now in the famine, a great trouble came over all the land. This is Stephen sharing these stories. I mean, he's helping them. They're like, oh, wow, yeah, he's got a good, pretty good understanding of history here, right? Now, fellow, and he made him governor over all of Egypt and all of his house. Now, a famine and a great trouble came over all of the land of Egypt and Canaan. And our fathers found no substance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known, hear that, the first coming and the second coming. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to him, to all of Pharaoh. So, wow. Powerful words being spoken here, right? He's sharing with them these truths and helping them to understand. I mean, wow. I love this one little phrase that Warren Wiersbe in one of his books wrote. He talked about how Joseph bears a wonderful resemblance to Christ in many ways. One, he was beloved of the Father, right? And we see that in Genesis 37. He was loved by his father. Number two, he was hated by his brethren. The world hated him, right? Number three, he was envied by his brethren. Number four, he was sold for a price of a slave. Number five, he was humbled as a servant. Number six, he was falsely accused. Think of all this. This does sound like Jesus. Number seven, he was exalted to honor. Number eight, he was not recognized by his brethren the first time. He was revealed. He was revealed himself to them a second time. And number 10, while rejected by his brethren, he took a Gentile bride. He's preaching Jesus. He's saying, look, guys, this is what's happened here. Wow. And then verse 14. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him. It says 75 people. Now, some would say there's a discrepancy there because, you know, when you look at how many were called, in another passage it says 70, but we recognize that he is reading from the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is probably adding the grandchildren along with. And so, therefore, there's 75 at this moment. Not a description, it's just a different day of count. It's like my house. There's usually six, but on some days there's seven or eight, and sometimes it feels like 20. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now it's funny because here we see that Abraham owns property. In earlier times, it said that Abraham had no inheritance. But we go back in the history and recognize that Abraham did buy a burial plot, basically bought a cave as a burial plot for Sarah. So this is that plot of land that they're talking about, that where Abraham buried Sarah. Verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. So in other words, he's talking about the time where Pharaoh had all the children killed. And it brings us into this next story. So he's going from story to story, trying to help them realize that, one, God was with them in Mesopotamia. God was with them in Haran. God was with them in Egypt. God was with them everywhere they went. God was with them whether he was in Potiphar's house. God was with them whether he was in Pharaoh's house. God was with them in every place, and they could find favor in God, and it didn't take the temple for them to find the favor with God. Amen. And then it shows how Joseph, just like Jesus, was rejected. Rejected. Rejected by his brethren, sold off by his brethren. And now, being demonstrated the second time, they didn't even recognize him when he came the second time, but yet he showed himself to them. He made himself aware to them. He covered them. And then he blessed them and cared for them. And now we find ourselves, he jumps into another story. It's the story of Moses. And really, when you think about the story of Moses, it's somewhat long. It's a little longer than the other portions. Talk about Joseph and talk about Abraham. And at this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. Doesn't that sound familiar? When Jesus was born and then was baptized, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, right? So it's showing that here's another deliverer who has been born, who has been plucked out of the river, who has been taken into Pharaoh's house by his daughter, who has been proclaimed now as her own son, raised in the wisdom of the Egyptians in verse 22, and was with mighty words and deeds. And then verse 23 says, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, we all know who raised him. We know that his sister went and got his own mother to come in and to be with him, to nurse him, to be with him. And so he's not ignorant of his upbringing. He's not ignorant of who he really is. Though he has been made a child of Egypt, though he has been received the education of the Egyptians, though he is sitting at the king's table and has all these lofty abilities and blessings and privileges, he knows where he came from. How many know that God plants us sometimes in positions not just so that we can fill our coffers, but so that we can be used by him in the right moment at the right time, right? Think of Esther. Think of different ones who've been placed in a position for such a time as this. And then at 40 years old, at such a time as this, God begins to use Moses. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Verse 25, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hands, but they did not understand. That Jesus was misunderstood, wasn't he? Jesus left the palace. He left the throne room. How many know that the Herod tried to kill him as a baby too, right? You see the parallels? As a babe, Herod tried to kill him. He was down in Egypt for a season. He's had all these parallels. He came to his people, They didn't receive him. They didn't accept what he was saying. Verse 27, but he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" I skipped a verse because the next day he was out there and he saw him, a couple of his own people, the Hebrews, fighting together, and he sees them and says, "Hey, guys, wait a minute. That's not how we should be treating each other. Who made you judge and ruler over us?" Isn't that somewhat what the world said to Jesus? Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And then at this saying, Moses fled, became a dweller in the land of Midian, and where he had two sons. What happened? 40 more years passed. 40 more years. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. So here he is once again. He's showing that God showed up to Moses. It wasn't a temple. This box you've been putting God in has not always been there. God showed up in ways that you could not express and could not understand. Right? When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, right? Take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Man, he's busting them up right here, right? You've been calling this temple the holy place. You've said I blasphemed against the holy place. But let me tell you what, wherever God is, that's where it's holy. Wherever God stations himself, there's where the place you need to take your shoes off, because wherever you can meet God, that's where God wants to meet you, and that is the place of holiness. That's the place that you should cleanse yourself. That's the place you should wash yourself. If you want to see God, it's not in this building alone. It is wherever God wants to meet you. I am getting tangled up in this box, and y'all going to see me fall in a minute. Amen. I have surely seen the oppression of my people. This is God speaking to Abraham. My people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come and I will send you to Egypt. This is Moses, whom they've rejected, saying, remember, they've rejected him. He's come to them the first time. Just like Joseph came to them the first time, he was rejected. Moses come to them the first time, he was rejected. Now he's coming to them a second time. Who made you ruler and judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush? He brought them out. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness for 40 years. So basically, this is almost as if you say, just as Jesus was rejected, they rejected him the first time. But the one whom you have rejected has now become the chief cornerstone. The one whom you've cast out has now become the one that's the foundation that's going to see you through. And just like Jesus, with signs and wonders, he began to demonstrate the power of God. Did they accept him completely when he came? Even the second time? No. There were still grumblings. There were still murmurings. Even after signs and wonders took place. They were still saying things about him. Right? So we can see the striking resemblance. He was persecuted and almost slain when he was a child. He refused the world that he might save his people. He was rejected the first time he tried to help Israel. He took a Gentile bride during his rejection. He was received by his brethren the second time. He delivered the people from bondage through the blood of the Lamb. Come on. Think about this too. Think about this too. Moses was a prophet, right? He was a priest, right? I mean, we see that. And according to Deuteronomy 33, 4 and 5, a king. Wow. There was a lot of similarities, wasn't there? I don't know if I've got there yet. Let me keep on. Let's see. He brought them out, and after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Then he goes into this. He says, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren whom you shall not hear. This is he who was in the congregation, some may say church, in the congregation in the wilderness with an angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected and in their hearts turned their back towards Egypt or turned back towards Egypt. So here he's saying, look, there's a prophet coming. I believe he's pointing to the prophet, right? The prophet. But I also want us to understand that when it talks about this word, the congregation in the wilderness, it uses the word ecclesia, which we would define as the church. But I don't believe that this is the church in the sense of the church that was birthed at Pentecost. I believe this is used in the sense of when you think of the word ecclesia, it's the assembling together. This is the assembly of those who are in the wilderness. Maybe you have a different understanding of that, but I don't believe that the church is fulfilled or put together, I guess, as the believers of a heavenly people into the New Testament. Is that okay? Y'all still love me? Amen. See, I tell you what, I'm going to get through this. I'm going to get done. It's going to be good. Maybe. Still got a long ways to go, don't I? Man, he really, who our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and then their hearts turned back to Egypt. And then verse 40 says, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. I think that's very important to state, that they rejoiced in the work of their own hands. So here they are. I mean, it's almost as if they've never really took hold of Moses as their leader. Because even at the moment that Moses goes up on the mountain, it's not like they haven't seen the glory of God in this moment. It's not like they're afraid to go with him because of the glory of God that's manifested, right? They're afraid to go up on the mountain And so here they are. They have to know God is real. They can't deny that God is not real. They can't deny that there's an all-powerful God. And yet, even in the absence of Moses, just for a short season, it doesn't take long for them to automatically turn their minds back to the idols of Egypt and say, hey, make us an idol that we can worship. Let me tell you something, guys. We are created for worship. God created us for worship, and we will worship something. The world can declare that they're atheists. The world can declare that they don't worship something, but guess what? You're going to dance to something. I didn't say that. He said that. He said, go to a football game. I mean, in reality, though, we will find something that we could focus our attention on and put our investment in because we were created for worship. And so it's important for us to realize that here he is. He's now moved this even farther because he's saying, look, this Moses who was a deliverer, the one who brought you through the Red Sea, the one who did all these miracles in front of you, left you just for a moment, and our fathers then turned back to idols. He's setting them up, right? He's got this beautiful plan. He's about to put the smack down on them, right? But it should be something that we also awaken ourselves to, because how often do we get just a little bit away from God and we're already turning our attention to something else? I tell you what, it's been a journey. As I shared with you a few weeks ago, it's been a journey for me. I mean, I haven't, other than my kids turned on the football game this past Sunday. I watched a little bit. But other than that, I haven't turned on the TV in almost 3 weeks. It's been a journey, dude. It's been something. It's been so good. And what's so frustrating is the last few days, it's like from 7:30 in the morning till 10 o'clock at night, it's been busy. And as much as I enjoy studying for the preparation to deliver a message, I have much more enjoyed listening to the podcasts, digging into the Word, and searching for just wanting to know more, just wanting to dig deeper. And I mentioned to Deborah and them right before service, it's kind of like giving up sugar. I know that's a dirty word around here, right? But the longer you give it up, the lack of taste you have for it, right? And so sometimes I think we get so occupied with life that we only dabble in the Word. We only dabble in menial prayer, and we lose a taste and a hunger for it. And so we have to create an agenda and be intentional in relationships. I mean, how many times have I heard as a pastor counseling with couples, we just fell out of love? Like, what? Did you fall out of bed? Did you fall out of the car? What does that look like, you know? But if you're not intentional in the relationship building, if you're not intentionally every day developing a communication with the partner that God's given you, then the communication dies, and then the feelings die. And too many times we've made the feelings the relationship, and love is a choice. I choose to love. And so therefore we've gotten to this place. What was it? There was a soccer player on the national team this past week that on her last game, the game that she's retiring in, I don't know her name, Rapone or something like that. Anyway, she fell in the first few moments of the game and later declared, that's why I know there's no God. Here's a lady who proclaims herself an atheist, but really what it is she just hates God because God has held her accountable for her lifestyle. What it is she's made all these choices, and she hates the fact that she's convicted by the truth of God's word. And so therefore, it's easier just to hate God and say that he's not God and that there is no God than to face the music of that. Guess what? One day I'm going to have a judgment. And all these decisions I've made that I've been tethered to are going to come back to haunt me. What I love is the fact that NFL players, Major League Baseball players are now just coming out of the woodwork saying, I believe in God and I know he's real. Right? God is God. So here they are, and he's showing them, look, God's God. You have rejected the prophet. You've rejected previous saviors, if you will. You've rejected previous people who God has sent to deliver you, and he's building up. He's building up. And then he uses this scripture out of Amos. I think it's Amos chapter 5. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? As a question. You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. He's giving them up. And so here he is. He's now bringing it into the home stretch. He said, look, you've rejected the previous deliverers, and you've rejected the prophets, and God gave them up to their own compassions. He gave them up to their own desires, almost as if he's going into Romans chapter 1, like Paul talked about, and he gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, if you are a theologian in here, you will say he misquoted Amos chapter 5, because in verse 43 it says, and I will carry you away by Babylon. But in the original text, in Amos, it says, I will carry you away beyond Damascus. And so what is being stated, Stephen is helping them understand. He says, when he talks about Damascus, he's talking about the northern kingdom, and that's who Amos was talking about, right? But yet, he's talking to leaders within the southern kingdom, so he is bringing it even a little more home. You know they know this word. And you know they know he's not misquoting. He is now pinpointing you. You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god, Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away to Babylon. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. And he appointed instructing Moses, as he appointed instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land of land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. Listen to this. 46. Who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for God of Jacob. So here he is now saying, look, the tabernacle of your fathers was a mobile tabernacle. It was a tabernacle that God had appointed, he had designed, he had put together the dimensions. He had put together the articles. He had told you exactly how it should be done. And then he refers to David. We know about the tabernacle of David. It was an open tabernacle. It was a place of worship. It was a place of people coming at all hours to worship God. So he's saying, he's now identifying these tabernacles as a place that God wants to be in. He says, now you're asking for a tabernacle of Jacob. It's unique that he's not asking for a tabernacle of Israel. He's asking for a tabernacle of Jacob. Now, I don't know. Some of you guys are smarter than I am. I'm just a little boy from South Carolina. But grammatically, in verse 47, it says, But Solomon built him a house. He's asking for a temple of Jacob, of the flesh. But Solomon built him a house. Y'all getting that? I guess they were getting it too. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Boy, he's gotten deep. Boy, can you imagine? I mean, the Bible says later on that they're gnashing their teeth. How many understand that gnashing of teeth is normally identified with hell? And they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're gritting their teeth. How many seen somebody so mad that their jaw, you see that little jaw, and it's just beaten because they're just sitting there with, you can't wait to get at this guy, you know? They're listening, and they've already got it, dude. They're like, oh, man. We're going to get this guy. And then he hits it. He's brought it down. You've been worshiping the temple. What you've accused me of is not true, because it's not about this temple. Because I've just showed you that God does not dwell in a house built by man's hands. God dwells in the temple that he's created, and that's the heart of man, right? And then he hits them. Then he uses, instead of the fathers and brethren, then he hits them with really who they are. You stiff-necked. Man, to others who may not understand, you stubborn person. You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which prophets have you not persecuted? Which prophet, look through history, which prophet have you not persecuted? Right? So if you think about this, if you think of the kingdom of God, in each time he's trying to develop the kingdom of God with the people of God, right? But see, now they've rejected God the Father because they've rejected John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus, right? That's what happens. Who was the forerunner of Jesus. So they've rejected the Father. They rejected the Son because they rejected Jesus and crucified him. They killed John the Baptist. They killed Jesus. And now, here they are, and they've rejected the Holy Spirit. So the very things that they have said, you've blasphemed God, you've blasphemed Moses, you've blasphemed the holy place, you've blasphemed the law, every bit of that, he has demonstrated that their fathers and them have also done the same. You stiff-necked people. Woo! You uncircumcised heart. You uncircumcised mind. Wow. Man. It goes on, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law. So now he's hit the law. He's already hit Moses. He's hit God. He's hit the holy place. And now he's saying, you have also betrayed the law. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to their heart. That's actually just kind words. They were absolutely angry. They were raging. They were raging in their heart. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. You know, he would probably have been fine if he would have just kept the vision to himself. But now he's like Joseph. He's got to share the vision. And he says, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now they're done. They're over with. They're like, well, wait a minute. First of all, you just said that we killed him, and now you have placed him at the right hand of God. In other words, you're saying that he has authority. In other words, you're saying that he is the Messiah. He's the real one. Wait a minute. Now they're upset. And that's when they take hold of him. They drag him out of the city, right? So then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears. I don't want to hear any more of this. It's almost as if, it's kind of like the sons of the freedmen in the past chapter when Stephen was sharing the wisdom and they said that they could not resist the wisdom and the Spirit of God, right? So here they are. They're like, we can't stand any more of this. This is so convicting that we don't want to hear it anymore. And angry. Angry, they drug him out with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who we'll get into later, who became Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. I'm glad he prayed that prayer, do not charge this against them as sin. Because if he would have not, can you imagine Saul would have never become Paul. Paul would have never become the apostle to the Gentiles. But he prayed that prayer, much like Jesus on the cross when he stretched out his hands, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed that prayer. Look, if we get tethered to a box and limit God, how many times in history has the church been wrong? How many times has the church, following their own ambitions, have limited God? Look, we the church has squelched many moves because of their fear of the abnormal or their inability to control the charisma or their fear or because of one or two people who have spoken out of turn and out of the flesh. We then limit everybody to say, no more prophecy in church. No more words of knowledge in church. And then we get to a nominal state where then we don't ever hear any prophecies in church. And then we don't ever hear any words of knowledge in church. Did God stop giving these gifts? Then what stopped? We did. And so we have to come to a place. Now look, if we grow and we mature and we disciple and we one-on-one begin to look, I feel like Jesus did discipleship in a different way. I've always felt guilty of my lack of discipling others because I was placing discipleship once again in a box and thinking that it's always got to be a set of classes. But yet I've always had somebody beside me, working with me, doing ministry, training somebody with me, whether it be interns and all that stuff. And I started thinking, you know what? We need to get back to more internship where people are walking with us. Doesn't mean we don't teach, because if you look at Jesus, look through even Matthew, up through chapter 5, he's teaching, he's sharing. But then from that moment on, he's got these disciples walking with him. Once he's gone through the wilderness, once he's, you know, been baptized, he's gone through the wilderness to temptation, you see the Spirit coming down on him. And from that moment on, after this teaching, it's then walking with people, and it's healing. It's touching. He's doing things that nobody else would do. Not only is he speaking life into a leper, but he's touching him. He's doing things that are miraculous. And so are we willing to, one, learn more about the gifts? This is something the Lord's still dealing with me is, Paul, when's the last time you've literally sat down and did a series on the gift of God and how to use the gifts of God? When have you really spent time showing people how to operate in the gifts, showing them appropriateness of when to use? Because look, you're going to have immaturity as you grow. We get that. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Let's begin to develop people in their giftedness. Let's not put God in a box to say, I mean, it's almost as if we're the cessationists now, you know? And I know we're not, because we preach about the power of God. We preach about the giftings of God, but do we operate in those? What cessationist means is those are those who believe that those gifts ceased, because they use 1 Corinthians chapter 13 where it says, when the perfect comes, the imperfect will cease. And it says where knowledge will cease, where tongues will cease. Well, guess what? Are y'all perfect? You perfect? Any of y'all perfect? Well, evidently perfect hadn't come yet. Deborah's perfect. But when Jesus comes back, then yes, maybe that'll cease. But until that time, are we operating with the worldview of a New Testament church? That's the challenge that I'm having as I'm rereading things. Instead of reading them in the 21st century mindset, reading them as they were writing it in the context of the New Testament church, with a worldview of the New Testament church. And is that how we're supposed to be operating now? Look, they were facing abuses. They were facing a corrupt government. Sounds like a lot of our things going on around us. Then why aren't we operating in the same manifestation and desire and heart. I've went over 3 minutes, but I finished. Amen. Can we pray that? Ask God to help us. I'm young. I consider 50 young, right? And to some of y'all, that's young. To some of y'all, like, yeah, whatever. Anyway, I want to be like Caleb, to be able to look at the mountain in my 80s and say, I'm going to take my mountain. You know, my dad's 87 years old, and you've heard me say he goes to the YMCA 5 days a week. He gets on that little bicycle and he rides his 8 miles 5 days a week. He says, if I stop, I might as well just go ahead and die. He said, I got to keep going so I don't lock up and stop. I don't want to stop doing what God's called me to do. I want to be active about the plan of God. I want to participate in kingdom work. And I want to be one who is truly making disciples. If that means that we have 100 people or 500 people, I don't know. All I know is it's not about the numbers. It's about the effectiveness. Are we being effective for the kingdom of God? Are we willing to reevaluate everything we do to say, is this necessary in my life? And do I need to refocus now? Lord, I just thank you, God, that you love us in spite of the trials and the doubts and the misdirections and the wrong turns. I'm thankful that you give us the example of Abraham, who you told to go to the promised land, but only went halfway, who didn't completely obey you, but yet you still loved him and you still graciously walked with him until he made that full decision. God, I pray that you will forgive us for too many times putting you into a box and limiting you to a place in our life that God, you're trying to help us realize there's more. And Lord, in my personal life, in my family, I pray, God, that you would continue to be pour out more. Lord, I want more in my life. I want more. I don't even begin to suggest that I know it all or I understand it all. I don't even begin to suggest that in all of my time of reading your word that I have delved into the depths of revelation that you want to share or have been able to put it all together. But God, I'm asking, Lord, for more of you, more revelation, more depth in my walk, more understanding in how to operate, more willingness to be intentional about my relationship, but also more intentional of being willing to be sensitive that God, when you speak, we're willing to operate and move in obedience. God, we thank you, Jesus, for these truths. We thank you, God, for the book of Acts that gives us a hearty example of what it looks like the church should look like and the growth process of the church and the struggles that they faced, that we also recognize that we're not without struggle and not without failure or fault, but that you are with us and will be with us until the end. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.